Atlanta. Answer the phone, Hannah. All right, you there? All right, very good. We're going to start in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. Ecclesiastes 1, 9. And here's what I want to say to start. If you had been a fundamental preacher in 1880, you would not have heard of the premillennial position of the return of Jesus Christ. Or if you did, you'd have heard it from one or two extremely marginalized radical people. You wouldn't know anything about it. If you don't believe that, go back and read the literature at the time. The first man to come up with a concise understanding of the premillennial coming of Jesus Christ was a man by the name of Blackstone, who came up with it in the 1880s. After that, Larkin, Schofield played with it in the next 20, 30 years, popularized it. And the problem Schofield and Larkin had was that they were enamored with the Westcott Vortex of the Bible. So that they're getting half of their stuff from the devil, they're getting half of it from God, trying to put it all together. And that's the vision fundamentalism has marched with for the last 130 years. So the thing is, what I'm going to say today, it's going to challenge somewhat your understanding and your thinking. And again, I always tell people, if I challenge your understanding and your thinking, the smart thing to do is neither to reject nor accept. It's to pull out a file drawer, put what I said in the file drawer, and examine it over the next years or whatever. What do I think about this? The other verses that I'm reading, do they agree with this? Or do they disagree with it? I was talking with Brother McVeigh the other day. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, he said, whose son is the Christ? And they said, well, David's son. And they said, then why in spirit does David call him Lord? When he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. There's one verse that contradicts everything the Pharisees think. The Lord said unto my Lord. Okay? Why did David call him the Lord? Why did he say that? Why did he say that's my Lord? No one would ever call his son my Lord. So the thing is, the Pharisees have one or two choices. If they take that verse literally, they must change their thinking on the Messiah, and they must see the Messiah as being greater than David and the very Lord that David has and the Lord that David prayed to, wrote to. Or they could just tell him, well, you're taking that out of context. That's just one verse. And the problem is, it's impossible for any verse in context to ever say the wrong thing. It's impossible. It cannot happen. Therefore, if you see a verse in its context saying what it's supposed to say, and it disagrees with your theology is wrong, and you have to throw it out the window.
Right.
Okay? I have to do that all the time. It's a constant thing of honing that in and such. Now, it says this in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9. Solomon says this, the thing that hath been, it is that shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. My father personally hated that verse. Hated it. When he was a kid, people said it to him all the time. He spent a lot of his time growing up in Sio. His grandfather was a pastor there. And he despised that verse. Old people would say, there's nothing new under the sun. And you say, that's ridiculous. How about a diesel locomotive? Well, if I were to take that literal, then there was a time past when there was such things. I don't know how literal I take that. But I know this, that God does intend to do certain things over again and repeat certain things. Okay? And then he goes, and he says in verse 10, is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time, that which is before us. Now go to the same book and look at 3:15. We'll start with 14 to get the context. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. Verse 15, that which hath been, is now, and that which is hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. The only time in the Bible it ever tells you that God requireth. That's the only time that phrase is there. In fact, the word requireth is only in there twice. The king requireth a hard thing, Daniel said, and here's what God requires. Whatever was the past, God requires it again. What I want to do is I want to go back and look at the past and look at Ezekiel 28. Because it's one of the great clues to understanding kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. Zane, thank you for that water, buddy. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God. Though thou set thine heart is the heart of God. You know, it's interesting. So much of what the devil does doesn't sound bad. Wouldn't it be nice to have a godly heart? He tried to set his heart as the heart of God. Okay. You know what the Lord does? He calleth those things that are not as though they were. This church is full. Every pew has people in it. The difference is if God said it, bam, they'd be full of people. You know what the devil does? He calls those things that are not as though they were. Call your buddy and say, hey, boy, the church is absolutely full today. You call those things that are not as though they were. And yet God does the exact same thing. But when God does it, it's holy and it comes to pass because his word is power. The devil doesn't have that power. But he sets his heart is the heart of God. And it goes on, verse 3, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, the devil has great wisdom. It's corrupted wisdom. That's another story in itself, what corrupted wisdom is. But if you want to understand corrupted wisdom, get a bunch of credit cards. Tell yourself you'll never abuse them. Okay? And then your lusts march you in a direction where you end up abusing them. Okay? Even though all along you knew, you could see, you could do the math, and yet your lust marched you in a direction. And so you had wisdom, but it's corrupted wisdom. It says, verse 4, With thy wisdom and thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Now I think everybody understands here, you're dealing with a manifestation of the devil there. This is the very verse that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy, famous verse. Let me see, I wrote it down here and can't wing it off the top of my head. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, where he says this, The love of money is the root of all evil. There's evil starts right there in verse 4, according to Paul. With thy wisdom and thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasure, and by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Paul says that's the beginning of evil right there. That's where evil started. And Paul tells you that. So the thing is, and of course you hear that quoted all the time, money is the root of all evil. That is not the quote, okay? You know, I'm reminded of the old preacher that didn't like his women to have their hair all up in a knot, the top knot. So he quoted out of the book of Matthew where she is, you know, let he that is on the rooftop not come down. And he just quoted, top knot, come down! But the thing is, you cut any verse apart and you can make a mess out of it. So the thing is, here is, and Paul wants you to understand, this is important enough, Paul wants this brought up in the church to understand that love of money, that's where all evil began, that's the root of it. If you were to follow back all evil and come back, what's the root of that. That's where it comes. Now, all sorts of branches, all sorts of places, stems, flowers, and everything else that evil has. But the root always goes back. It's that old thing, follow the money. You know, you follow the money, you find out where the evil's coming from. Now, it goes on, verse 6. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thine heart, is the heart of God. Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Now, this is really a prophecy of the Antichrist himself, what's going to happen to him. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. More than one death. One of the fascinating things in Ezekiel is when you follow Ezekiel, and he's talking about the devil as the prince of Tyrus and the king of Tyrus, it's easy to see. What happens is you're going to come along and he's going to shift and he's going to make the devil to be Pharaoh. And when he makes the devil to be Pharaoh, there's a point where he says, you're down in the pit, Pharaoh, and you look, and they're all in their honeycomb chambers around the pit. And the pit, think of it as a big honeycomb. And he doesn't call it a honeycomb, but they're each in their place. And he sees the warriors and the kings, and they're all in there. And the chapter says, and Pharaoh is comforted because they're there. It's a comfort to him. Right in this building is people who, if you don't have salvation, it will be a comfort to the devil if you're there. It will be a comfort to him that you end up there. So it's the idea that he's brought down to the pit, and there he'll stay. In fact, he's the king of the bottomless pit, according to Revelation. Verse 8 again, they shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die in the depths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas. Wilt thou say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and no god in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. More than one death. There's physical death, there's spiritual death. You'd say, well, I thought the devil had spiritual death. It's an interesting concept here, why it's more than one death. And I've got a couple thoughts on that, but none that I'd stand there and burn at the stake for. Verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Now, the devil is a trinity, just like God's a trinity. You have the prince of Tyrus, you have the king of Tyrus. You have the beast, the false prophet, and which is similar to the Holy Ghost. The beast, which again is the Antichrist, symbol of the Son of God, and then you've got Lucifer, Satan himself. And he's a trinity. He's just like God in that sense. He set that his heart is the heart of God. He's each of those things. But it goes on and it says in verse 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, saying to him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. There's no doubt whatsoever who this is. Now, one of the rules that you're going to find, this is something I want you to put in a file drawer, what I'm going to say here. You'll see things like Babylon, Jerusalem, Tyrus, each of these names. Those are names of heavenly kingdoms and heavenly places, which have corresponding places on earth. Okay? And the other thing to put in the file drawer is they existed on earth prior to Genesis 1:1. We'll just put that in the file drawer for now. They existed. The earth had an existence before Genesis 1:1, and those things existed there. But put that in a file drawer. So again, he says in verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Now, he's a priest, and he has a breastplate, and there's 9 stones on that breastplate. How many stones on the Levitical breastplate? 12. Now, one of the differences you're going to see here, you're dealing with 2 different priesthoods. Here's a priesthood that existed before the fall. There's 9 stones on that breastplate. Now, if you had 12 stones on the breastplate and you divide the 360 days by those 12 stones, you'd have 30-day cycles. If you take the 360 days of a perfect year and you divide it by 9, you have 40-day cycles. Now, one of the things you'll see in the difference between kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven divides things into 30-day cycles, 12 of them. Kingdom of God divides it into 40-day cycles, 9 of them, 9 being the number of fruit. That's just one of the things you'll see when you study through there. You see two calendars operating in the life of Moses, operating in the life of Jesus Christ, consistently operating with Israel. And one has to do with the 40-day calendar, the other deals with the 30-day calendar. The 40-day calendar, Israel doesn't have any track of it because it's something written in the heavens, something of old, something that used to be. It doesn't exist anymore. Then he goes on and he says, verse 14, and by the way, the other thing is, he is a musical instrument in his own right. The day thy pipes and thy tabrets were made in thee, and the day thou was created. One of the things of the nature of the devil, he is a musical instrument. And if you follow where problems come in the tabernacle, where does it come out? The musicians, choral. Okay? He's a musician. And following churches, two places that rebellion will come in a church. It'll come out of the nursery, and it'll come out of the musicians. And it just, now, can it come other places? Yeah, but if you were to have 100 rebellions in 100 churches, between the nursery and the musicians, you're going to have most of your trouble. That's what it's going to come out of. And, of course, there's reasons for the nursery thing. Those are more easy to understand and such. But I brought Pampers, and you put Huggies on him. My mother's had never used Huggies, you know. And, we laugh, but have we not seen? I've seen men mad at each other over their wives in the nursery. And it's, you know, and you marvel at it, you know. And verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Okay. Our God is a consuming fire. The midst of the stones of fire, the stones of fire in front of God, there it's his very holiness. And the devil walks up and down in front of that. He did. What's that mountain? Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And he walked in this. And this is really, where did he first sin? Right there. So the Bible says the heavens are not clean in his sight. Because that's where the devil sinned. He defiled the very heavens, the very presence of God. He pulled his sin and pulled his stunt in the very presence of God. And this really goes back to this thing in Colossians 1:20. And it's the one place Tim always asks this question about, you know, show me the blood at Calvary. And it really isn't listed in the Gospels. There's no place it does. The only place you find Calvary and blood put together is Colossians 1:20, where Paul says, and by the blood of his cross. And the blood of his cross is important there because it's the very blood of the hyssop, the cedar wood that gets dipped in, and it's the blood that cleanses the leper. And it's the blood that's actually shed in the holy place. So Paul says it's to cleanse things even in heaven by the blood of his cross. It's why would things in heaven need to be cleansed? Because that's where the devil sinned. That's where he defiled. So the very blood of his cross takes that leprosy and that sin that's got into the house itself and takes care of it. Alright? Then he goes on and he says this, verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. How many people really could take that and say he was created in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He's perfect. Then one day iniquity's found in him. But in Genesis 1:1, it's already dark. The lights are already out. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If there's darkness, something's happened. Okay? Something's gone on there. But he says, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now, for example, Paul Scott, and I think the world of Paul Scott. Paul Scott believes in what's called a gap theory. Now, what he believes there is that everything was created in Genesis 1:1, which it doesn't say that. It says two things were created in Genesis 1:1. The heaven, one of them, of three heavens, and the earth was created. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. How many people here were created in righteousness and true holiness? But, Paul says you are, if you're saved and born again. Doesn't he say that? Is that your original creation? No. And the earth's just like you. It had a past, has another creation, and it's going to be made again. And that new heaven and new earth is the old one. The earth abideth forever, Solomon said. Are you a new creature? Yes, you are. Okay? You didn't exist before you were saved? Yes, you existed before you were saved. But now you're a new creature. Okay? You have to watch how God uses terms. Okay? Did the earth exist before Genesis 1:1? I can find verses where it did. Okay? And yet it's a new earth. It's something different in Genesis. So the earth as we know it today is created there. I'm a new creature. Did I exist before that? Yes, I did exist before that. Okay? When I was created in righteousness and true holiness. But I existed before that in a different state. But yet God called it a creation when he made me what I am today. Okay? Now, the thing is, he goes on and he says this, verse 15 again, thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. It had not happened at that point. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub. How do you know it hadn't happened? Because there's a day when all the sons of God came before the Lord, book of Job, and Satan's amongst them. Okay? And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. That's why God spared some of you men. Hey, I received that. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Now watch this. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. What made him bright? What light did he carry? God's light. He's the anointed cherub that covers. He's carrying, it's what Lucifer means, that shining one, and he's carrying God's light. What made him corrupt his wisdom? So what is the condemnation of the devil? Carrying God's light corrupted his wisdom. Why is a novice never to be ordained? Because he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay? He's carrying God's light. He has that. And what's dangerous is it is real. I've heard Dale stand up and preach stuff that is as profound, and if the brethren could ever be made to sit there and listen, could be preached anywhere. Tremendous. And then I'll watch Dale the next week completely crushed. Just absolutely crushed. Why? Because he has a God that loves him. Who's not going to allow that? Who's absolutely determined to see to it that he's not corrupted by burying that wisdom. Burying that light. It's not going to corrupt him and such. And it's a process I hate. I hate going through it myself. And I hate watching those I love go through it. I hate watching them go through it. And in the midst of their going through it, you just have to ask yourself, you know, is this good for you? Yeah, it is. It's got a God that loves him, a God that's absolutely determined to make him what he's supposed to be. You know, when Absalom died, David said, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Now, David had a heart of his God. You don't think the Lord's ever said that about the devil? Would God I died for this. You don't think when he was this priest and he had been there and he bore God's light and he had those sanctuaries and he's by the midst of them and all that, you don't think God loved him? See that? Would God I died for thee, Absalom, but he didn't die for him. But do you think God's going to let that happen with any more? That's why Paul gets two specific warnings out of this chapter for his men. Two warnings, not one. The love of money being the root of all evil. And then that bearing that wisdom, bearing that brightness of God, overthrowing it. Okay? And that's why the warnings. He that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Okay? You just do it. Okay? Knowledge puffeth up. And if you don't think knowledge puffs up, you've never had much knowledge. You know, you'll swell like a poison puff is less to roll off, used to say. You strut around and think you're some great thing and whatever else and try to, you know, nail everybody else's fire hydrants and look what I know and all this kind of stuff. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, there was given unto me a messenger of Satan to buffet the flesh, lest I should be, what's the word there? Exalted above measure. Yes, there it is. That's exactly it. So that's how serious God takes this thing. You know, very, very serious. And yet you're told to increase in knowledge. And yet the more you do, the more we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That's the excellence of power. You know, so the excellence of power could be of God, not of us. See? So you bear this thing, and there you have, here's this vessel, perfect in wisdom and beauty and all that, and God takes all that stuff and puts it in this vessel. And then, and that's why Jesus Christ has taught you to pray, lead me not into temptation.
Right.
Please, I don't want to go through that again. Please don't let that happen. Why would he tell you to pray that? Why? Because God put you through temptation. God doesn't tempt any man, but he knows what you'll do. He knows what situations he can put you in and how you'll throw everything out the window and no matter what you swore, you know, oh, I'll never leave you, Peter told Jesus. Never, never, never. You know, don't ever. Oh, not me. You know, and but he did. Now, it goes on and it says this. Verse 17 again. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Now look at verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities. By the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all they among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Here's the point. Lucifer had traffic. He had sanctuaries. He's a priest. He bears God's light and his knowledge. Okay? This is something that went on for a while. But when God originally set the angels in their kingdom, they worked for the priesthood, traffic, merchandise, gold, silver, sanctuaries, all those things. Now God required that which is past. So now let's go in the book of Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel 43. Let's look at the extreme future.
This is what God wanted to bring in then.
Instead, the whole thing is put off at least 2,000 years. Okay? Yet for a small moment I have forsaken thee, O Israel. God's mind is a small moment. Okay? Auschwitz, Treblinka, you know, all the pogroms of the ages and such. God says, for a small moment if I put thee away. Okay? But not forever. Not forever. So it says here in Ezekiel 43, afterward he brought me to the gate, even to the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, seeing the cherubim. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. Now here's what you have to understand. They've just gone through and described the millennial temple. He's measured it, he's looked at it. Bill Randall made a bunch of his fellas do a drawing of the millennial temple. A real hard thing to do. I was not into that group of guys because I am not conceptual. I just cannot conceive things wrong. I can't remember specifics enough to even describe people and such. But the thing is, he made them draw that. And they came up with a contradiction that everybody that's ever dealt with the millennial temple comes up with. That the bottom is more narrow than the top. That's why most common did it not the Septuagint. In other words, all the corrected Bibles correct that because it doesn't make sense. It's like this. But the point is, it's like Bill Randall said, where is it? It's not in the same place. It's on a mountain outside of Jerusalem, and you look up and you see this thing there. What's it look like? It's a ship. It's the ark. There for all eternity, all for them to be there. And Israel has a far greater land mass than they ever did in the days of Solomon and such. When you look at that division of the lands in the book of Ezekiel, it's far more huge. It's not even close to what the size is. And all of that's divided, and there's that temple sitting there, and it looks like an ark for all of mankind. That's why the book of Isaiah says that from one new moon to another, the nations shall come, and they'll bring their gifts and their offering to that. What nations are those? Those are the nations of Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, when it says, the Lord divided the nations according as he divided the children of Israel. How to divide the children of Israel? Divided into 12. That's why you hear that thing, 12 same nations. What are those nations? Those nations are the ones who come through Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, there's the judgment of the nations, not individual, the nations. How did you treat my brother? Okay? Well, we visited them in prison, and we fed them, and we did these things. Who are his brethren? His brethren are the Jews. That's who they are. Nations will be judged over how they treated the Jewish people. And 12 of those nations will be brought into the millennium, not as born-again people dying and going to heaven. I mean the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and all that nation coming in, not being destroyed, brought through, and there they stand in their flesh, and for all their lives, they'll have to eat of the tree of life and they'll live. They'll lose their inheritance, they'll lose a part of the tree of life. A child of 100 years old can be stoned and killed and such. And all those things go on amongst those nations. You say, where's the church? Ruling with Jesus Christ. They're a special group of people carved out between Pentecost and the rapture who are not, they're not Jew, they're not Gentile, they're not male, they're not female. They exist with Jesus Christ. They rule and reign with him forever. Okay? They're not part of those 12 saved nations. They're not part of that. That's a distinct thing in its own right, where a nation is brought in and each individual has to exist in his own right by the law, by the things of God, and he's not going to dwell by faith because he's going to go to Jerusalem and see the man Jesus Christ. So he'll see him. And yet in the millennium, there'll still be a rebellion over that. Okay? I mean, if anybody wanted proof that's not born again people and such, there's your proof. So all that goes on, but if no one's dying and they're still having children, How long could the earth carry that? Okay? Not for long. And that's why the very heavens themselves, Jesus Christ says, when I come, I'll find you in the heavens, he tells the Jews, and I'll go there. It says of Jesus Christ, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. There will never be a time when he's not out there populating the spaces and the planets and all the cosmos and those heavenly places that are rebelling against God now. They won't be rebelling anymore. Where will the church be? Going from place to place and bringing and speaking and acting in the person of Jesus Christ with a body just like his, so that farmer won't even know the difference. Okay? He won't even understand the difference. You go up to him, you talk to him, and tell him that great king that's in Jerusalem, and you'll rule and reign with him in that time. Okay? What do you have there? There you see two kingdoms operating together, that kingdom of God, that resurrection with people with the bodies of Jesus Christ, but that old kingdom of heaven still operating with these people out there, and they're functioning, and they have a temple. And from one moon, new moon to another, what's that mean? And this is that Nazaroth of the book of Job. Because you'll be back to a perfect sky again of 360 days. And click, it'll come into its place. This nation bring their gifts to Israel. And that nation will come forth and bring their gifts. And in that, they'll go to Idumea. And they'll walk over to that lake of fire. They'll look, see grandma boil up on the top. Okay? They'll look there and see that kid that just never got saved. See him boil up on the top. The carcasses of the transgressed. And they'll look at that from one new moon to another and they'll see that. Now that's what it says. Isaiah 66. Now, it goes on and it says this. Verse 5. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. My holy name shall be the house of Israel, but shall the house of Israel no more defile. Neither shall their kings by their whoredoms, nor by their carcasses, the kings of their high places. So this next, that millennial temple, that is built by the branch, by the way. In the book of Zechariah, says it's the branch that builds it. That's Jesus Christ. The temple the Antichrist builds, nothing. That'll be defiled. That's nothing. So verse 8, in their settings of their thresholds, by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have been defiled. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their whoredoms and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou son of man, show the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And by the way, these patterns, Moses is told, see that thou makest after the pattern that I showed thee in the mountain. There's a tabernacle in heaven. All the things of heaven are portrayed in that very tabernacle and those things that Moses made. So much so that when Balaam, who is probably a devil, though Randall believed it firmly, to me it's a problem, but with Balaam, he's standing to get ready to curse Israel, and he looks out, and it says when he saw the camping order of Israel. That's a fascinating thing. You look out there and he sees the camping order of Israel. Then the Spirit of God came upon him. Why? Because it's that order of heaven. It's that thing he saw of old. It's back to that thing that was of old time. And he sees those things as they used to be. You know, think of it this way. In the book of Genesis, through most of the book of Genesis, do you realize Noah lived and he was alive when Abraham was first told to go into the land of Haran, okay? But he didn't go in. And this is one of the reasons that Stephen's speech is so upsetting to the Pharisees, because he's picking on all this stuff. He says the Lord had said unto Abraham. The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy country, into the land which I shall show thee. But from thence, when his father was dead, and you go back, and it has nothing to do with Terah's death. Has nothing to do with the death of Terah whatsoever. The father that died is Noah. Go make a timeline. Go build your old timeline. And this man lived this long, this one 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 lived this long. And it's when Noah dies that he finally comes in. Okay? Why would he go in when Noah's still alive? Because Noah cursed the Canaanites. That's probably the most horrible thing you can do. You drive a Japanese car in my father's driveway and see what he thinks about it. My father was on a ship in the first landing in Tokyo Bay. Their job was to bring prisoners of war out of Tokyo. My father never forgave the Japanese. Never. Never. There was no getting. He saw those men come on. He saw their condition. And he never forgave the Japanese over that. Okay? Noah cursed Canaan. And Abraham won't go into Canaan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he came into this land. Okay? But he didn't come in there until. So in most of the book of Genesis, these people have known Grandpa Noah. All these people have. The earth is, you know, probably got 200,000-300,000 people on it at this point. And they all know the story. They all know all of this stuff. There's none of them that don't know. So when you go on in that period of time, there's nobody that doesn't have the knowledge of God when they knew God. When was the time when everybody knew God? Right then. They worshiped Him not as God, but became foolish in their heart. And then they began to serve and worship the creature, an image, one image, made like unto man, and corruptible man, four-footed beasts, birds, and creeping things. So he says, one image, four likenesses. They worshiped the cherub. Okay? So they switch in that period of time. But everybody knows who Noah is. So you have a situation, for example, where Abraham, he goes and it's either king of Gerar or Egypt. I always get that mixed up. But he goes there and Sarah's in the harem, and the Lord comes to the king and says, you're a dead man. You're a dead man. Why? That's a prophet's wife that you have in your hair. Okay? And he says, hey, wilt thou kill a righteous nation? The Lord didn't say, oh, there's not righteous, no, not one. He agreed with them. You're a righteous nation. You know what the next thing the king said? He said, I did this out of the integrity of my heart. Did the Lord say to him, the heart's wicked above all things? That's what who's looking at. He didn't say that. You know why? Because that's a nation that will follow what Noah said to follow. They're still keeping the sacrifice. They're still keeping those things. They're still doing all that stuff. They're doing all the things that are required. And they're doing things out of the integrity of their heart. And as a result, the man listens to God. Abraham gets his wife back. Abraham prays for him. God begins to bless him. Okay? So when the Lord tells Abraham, I'm going to send you into Egypt, and your people for 400 years to what? Till the iniquity of the Amorites is full. It's not full. There's still righteous Amorites. There's still people out there who remember the ways of God. They're doing the things of God. They remember that Papa Noah did sacrifice. They remember that that's what pleased God. They all these things they remember. And they're doing them exactly like they've been taught to do. But when Moses comes to Midian, he marries the high priest of the Midianites' daughter. The high priest says to Moses, after all they come out of Egypt, he says, now I know the Lord is the only God. Now I know. I mean, you didn't know that earlier? No, he was on the ropes. The Midianites are direct descendants of Abraham. Okay? And they've held on to that knowledge of God, but the lights are almost completely out. The devil's looking at the whole earth down here. And slowly the lights are going out. It's like America. One town after another, the lights are going out. The lights going out down here. The lights going out there. The lights going out here. Finally, the Lord said, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, when they finally get to that point, all the lights are up, then I'm going to bring Israel out of Egypt. So imagine this from the devil's perspective. You finally have shut off the priesthood of Noah. You shut it off. It's over. You've won. Every single person has abandoned the ways that Noah taught them, and a trumpet sounds in Egypt, and a sea splits. Israel marches out in their armies, and they build the glory of a tabernacle and a priesthood. God establishes them. And what's the Lord done? He's exactly turned that about. Why? Because that which was past is required again. What did the devil have back there? He had priesthoods, he had tabernacles, he had all these things. So God establishes them again in Israel. What you're seeing here is the Lord's going to establish this again in eternity. Now watch. Now, verse 43 again, or chapter 43, and look at verse 11. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof. Excuse me, all the ordinances thereof, and all the laws thereof, and the laws of it. And write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form. That they may keep the whole form, and all the ordinance thereof, and to them. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof, round about, shall be holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And these are the measures of the altar after the cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. So it's about a 24-inch cubit. Instead of here and here, it's this and this plus a hand. Okay, so it's a 24-inch cubit. That's different than the other temples. Even the bottom shall be a cubit, and the breadth a cubit, and the border thereof, the edge thereof round about, shall be a span, and this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower settle, shall be 2 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit, and from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be 4 cubits, and the breadth 1 cubit. Now, I want to jump up a little bit, and I want to go to verse 19. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. I remember laying on my bed in an Air Force barracks, all harnessed priests, and reading this, and saying to myself, if I believe this Bible, then in the millennium and then on, there will still be animal sacrifice. What it says. Now that contradicts everybody's thinking. Why would there still be animal sacrifice? If Jesus Christ has died on the cross, why do we have it? It's memorial. It's something that's going to go on forever. So he tells me, he says, you'll take a bullock for a sin offering, thou shalt take the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it, the four corners of the settle. And upon the board round about, thou shalt cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and you shall burn it in the appointed place in the house without the sanctuary. And it goes on, and it tells how in the millennial temple the new animal sacrifice. Now I want you to get a hint here, and go to the next chapter, and look at verse 9. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. Look at verse 10. And the Levites that are gone away from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. They shall be the ministers of my sanctuary. Who are the guys to hold the millennium for all eternity that have to do these animal sacrifices? The Levites that screwed up. They sing of the wisdom of God. But you know what the Apostle Paul said? He says, if you're saved, if you're circumcised, you have to keep the whole law. You want the law? You're going to keep the whole thing, buddy. Well, everybody else is in the freedom of Christ. You're going to keep it for eternity. You're going to keep it. You're the Levites. It's your life. Now, here's the other point. And this is an important point to understand Paul, and you can't understand Paul without this. Because keep in mind, Paul was saturated in this stuff before he ever believed in Jesus Christ. He's saturated. He knows the stuff inside out. You can lose your inheritance in the kingdom of God without losing your salvation. Okay? He that doeth these things shall have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Here's a perfect example here. They live there for eternity, but they have no part in the things of the kingdom of God. They're just keeping animal sacrifice over and over and over and over again. They don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Who are they? They're the Levites, screwed up. Okay? You know, they lose their salvation, but they'll never have partake of that kingdom of God. And there are people in the house of God, in churches. It's not that you be keeping animal sacrifice. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is the blessings of the kingdom of God you won't get. For one thing, when the millennium comes, you'll be left in heaven. You won't have your millennium. You won't have your millennial inheritance. It's just an honor. It's just something you get. Okay? You won't have this. You know? And there you'll be in heaven. You know, looking around, a couple angels here and there, and everyone else is not. You know, and you know, you think about it. What a punishment. You're left in heaven. But it's the shame of it.
Yeah.
It's that shame of it. You know, it's like the kid that pulls a stunt on senior day and they say you can't graduate with the rest. We're going to give you a diploma, but you're not going to stand up there. Okay? And he'll laugh it all off, but he'll never forget the shame of that. He'll never forget that he wasn't allowed to be up there with the rest of them. And he'll never forget that. Won't ever come a time that he forgets it. Now, turn with me to Genesis 2. In fact, actually, one of the things I want you to see is this. Does everybody see at least that in the millennium and for the time to come for eternity, where the increase of his government is of no end, there will never be a time when Jesus Christ's government will not quit increasing. Never be a time when that happens. Okay? If we look at that only in a kingdom of God sense, kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Okay? Then if we only look at that verse in that sense, then we'd say, well, our righteousness, our peace, and our joy will always increase. I don't see that. But if we look at it in the kingdom of heaven sense, a Messiah that rules a real people, there will never be a time. But don't I find in there where people are increasing? Don't I find that where they're still reproducing? I found that. And I also find where death has lost its sting. The grave has lost its victory. Where do those people go? They go into the heavens. Who's in the heavens now? Spiritual wickedness in high places. He tells you that. It's populated out there with them. They're out there all over the place. Why? Because Satan ruled Tyrus. Tyrus is an island. Where was the earth originally made? According to Psalm 24. Turn to Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Why? For he hath founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Okay? There is your original creation of the earth. Where is it? It's floating. It's where Peter finds it. Peter describes it right there. The earth then being in the water and out of the water. It's in two states at one time. It's in the water and it's out of the water. Is it underneath the water? No, it's not. It's in the water and out of the water. It's floating on the water. And this is a really labor. People don't want to believe that. They do not want to believe there was ever a time the earth was founded upon the seas. They don't want to believe that. But what's Tyrus? If a mariner lives there and he's traveling from one to another, what would happen if the earth then was swallowed up, overflowed, overturned, as Job says? Job says there came a time when God withheld the waters and then sent it back and overturned the earth. What would happen?
What would happen to all those principalities and powers that were on these other islands? They'd be separated. And Amos says a portion of the great deep is burned up, and you find it all over where you look. It's all over. What's the single greatest and most common element in the universe? Hydrogen. Okay? Basis of water. What's the Bible say is beyond the second heaven? An ocean. It says that. Okay? It's out there. Psalm 150. Rejoice all ye heavens and ye waters that are above the heavens. Actually, I think Psalm 145, somewhere in there. And ye waters that be above the heavens. What's Seder Day? They're frozen. It's told you that. The face of the great deep is frozen. All of the universe is in a sphere of water. If you take your Bible literal, a sphere. And all the everything that Hubble telescope can see and beyond is in that sphere. That's the waters above the firmament. The ocean's the water beneath the firmament. That's what it says.
What happened to all those kingdoms and those principalities and those powers that were cut off in that war with Lucifer? They're out there. And we war against them. It says that. Okay? We war against them. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, and men's principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay? And they're out there. And now, most people have heard me go through this. Why did God make the earth? Well, Isaiah 14, he tells you that. Isaiah 14, look at verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land. Now that term, the Assyrian, is in your Bible 13 times. You know what the Lord said? He said, my people went down into Egypt, and the Assyrian persecuted them there. And he's talking about Israel under Jacob through Moses. When was the Assyrian in Egypt? He's the Antichrist. He's the devil. He persecuted him even to there. 13 times it's in there. And the Lord says, here's my purpose. Verse 25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land and upon my mountains. When does God bring the devil and fight him on his mountains and in his land? When will that happen? It's Armageddon. Now look what he says. Then shall his yoke depart from off them and his burden depart from off their shoulders. Now look at verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. Okay? This is the purpose. And who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, who shall turn it back? By the way, you see that disannul? That's a double negative. You know why? Because English is a Germanic tongue. And until the 1700s, used double negatives. If he annulled something, it's strong. If he disannulled it, whack. But you had Ben Johnson and Jonathan Swift made it their job to get rid of double negatives in the English language. And they got rid of them. So now it's considered wrong to have a double negative. But in your King James Bible, you find double negatives. They're part of a Germanic English tongue. Where I will disannul. There's another point where he says, I'll disannul your covenant with death. When did Israel make a covenant with death? They made it by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Okay? They made a covenant with death. And he said, I'll disannul that covenant. I won't just get rid of it. I'll disannul it. So he goes ahead and he says, I've done this. Who's going to disannul? So the number one, I preach this, some of you heard me preach, the threefold purpose of God. Number one, why did he make the earth? To bring the Antichrist to Armageddon and to whoop him. Okay? He said that. Go to 1 John 3. Look at verse 8.
He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, is that John 1:1 beginning? Is that Genesis 1:1? Those are two different times. Okay? Beginning, it's neither one. It's its own beginning. Okay? It's the beginning of his fall. It's going back there to Ezekiel. Okay? For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why was God manifest in the flesh? Oh, to save me. Well, that was a nice, handy thing that happened out of it. Okay? It's a consequence of it. But what was his purpose? Destroy the works of the devil. So we've seen God declare his purpose what? The very purpose of the earth. Destroy the Antichrist at Armageddon. Why Jesus Christ manifested in the flesh? To destroy the works of the devil. Now, I am a work of the devil. I had to be destroyed. Jesus took that on the cross and destroyed that. Okay? On top of that, this is what Dale and I were talking about. There's still a lot of old remnants hanging out. You can bet the turban and destroy it. You know, just don't want that. Put it to where it needs to be. Destroy the works of the devil. But we see two purposes here that God has. That if we were to ask the purpose of the earth and the purpose of Jesus Christ, you ask the average person, they'd have never said it has anything to do with this war with the devil, and that is what it's for. Now go to Ephesians 3 and look at verse 9.
Says this, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. By the way, the reference verse to that is Job 13:26. For by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Okay? All new Bibles take the word Jesus Christ out there. God who created all things. Well, who doesn't believe that? What makes you a Christian is you believe he created all things by Jesus Christ. What makes you a King James Bible believer is you believe that when he garnished the heavens by his spirit, that small s, that's Jesus Christ. Okay. Now look at this, verse 10. To the intent, here's his intent, that now under the principalities and powers, where? In heavenly places. Why? Because God's moved the earth, he's changed it. It's not where it was in the perfect hub of a 360-degree circle anymore. The circle now has 364 and a quarter days to it, or 365 and a quarter days to it. It's not a perfect circle anymore. He's moved it, he's changed it. The great deep has been burned up. He's hung the earth upon nothing. It wasn't there originally. Now these principalities and powers are cut off, they're out there. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So how does God make those principalities and powers know his manifold wisdom? By the church. By the church. Okay? Here's a life that was destroyed. Look what we've done. We've ruined it. Walk away from it. There's that life lifting up holy hands without wrath and out of it, praising the God of glory. They're stuck in the wisdom of God. And they stand there and daily the prophesying that goes on in the church. This is the songs. Bless, you know, where we sing of his coming and we sing what he does. And every time you preach, you prophesy. You tell what God is going to do by the authority of the word of God. And they're stuck to that thing and they see it. So by the church, they see the manifold wisdom of God. It's constantly there too. And that's really, and now go on a little bit more, watch what it says. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, she purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Three purposes of God. The purpose of the whole earth, to destroy the Antichrist, the Assyrian upon his land, on his mountains. The purpose of Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh, to destroy the works of the devil. The purpose of the church, to manifest God's wisdom to the principalities and powers of heavenly places. Don't tell me Ezekiel 28 doesn't rest on God's heart all the time. The very purposes of God are resting there. And a preacher who cannot see that will be effective from time to time, but he'll never see the whole issue.
You know, I'm reading right now a book on the American Navy at Guadalcanal, and you have spheres of influence. You've got a local commander on his ship, his little destroyer,
and he's just in the middle of a huge firefight, and it's going on, and all he knows is body parts flying around, and his ship's on fire. And then you have another guy, an admiral over him, who's got 15, 20 ships he's got to take care of. And you have an admiral over him. It's Halsey. And Halsey has those 15 ships in the middle of a battle. But he also has his carriers, and he's got airplanes, and he's got all this type of thing. But he's got his airplanes, and he's got all these things out here, and he's got the subs he's got sending out. He's got these islands here. But over him is Nimitz, who's got the entire Pacific to look at. But over him is Admiral King, who's got the Atlantic, and he's got all those things to look upon. And each one sees their own thing. And too many preachers are like that little destroyer captain. You can only see his own little church and what's going on. And really, you want the seat of Admiral King. You want to be able to see the height, the width, the breadth, and the depth. You want to be able to understand the love of Christ, that passeth knowledge. And you want to be able to see all of that and understand the whole purpose of God and what is God doing. And when you see that, and that little destroyer captain who's trying to make a decision, pull out of this fight, don't pull out of this fight, what do I do? If he could see the whole picture, he might understand in that crisis a little bit better whether it is better for his men to sit there and burn to death on that ship and fight 10 minutes longer or get the ship out of there. See? If he could see the whole picture. Certainly Admiral King would make different decisions for Nimitz, different decisions for Halsey, different decisions for all of them because of where he is. And so, for a preacher, the best thing he can ever do is, first of all, understand the very purposes of God. What are the purposes of God? It's a war over a kingdom that existed, who knows, there's no telling how long ago that kingdom existed. It could have been trillions of years ago. That's why it never shocks me when somebody says, well, we found this, it's 30,000 years old. Doesn't bother my Bible. Doesn't bother my Bible at all. Some be 30, 40, 50,000 million years old. Nothing to begin with that. We have no idea how long that kingdom lasted. But I'll tell you this, turn to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, and I'll find the verse here. Go to verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So here God, and by the way, there's a point where Jesus Christ says to the Pharisees, he says, if these people don't sin, the very rocks and stones themselves will begin to sin. And he says, John the Baptist warned him, and he said, hey, you think you're children of Abraham? God can take these stones and make children of Abraham.
That's right.
You know why the devil took that serious? Because he once watched God reach down into the very earth that he used to walk on. God reached down to that very earth and hold of a man. Gave him to your charge. The devil looked down at that puny thing, and he said, that is going to take my place. That's going to run everything. That thing is going to run. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Okay? What is this thing is going to rule everything? That is. Now, he gave it to him to rule. What's the first thing the devil did? He takes it, two children of God. And they're children of God. And he takes them and he converts them of the gospel of doubt over a tree. And he makes them the children of Belial. He makes them into the devil's children. They lose their glory over a gospel of doubt and they disobey God. What's God? Turn about, sir. You take my children? I'll take your children and make them into children of God. I'll do it with the tree of God.
knows that are yours and belong to you and absolutely converted, and they'll sing my praises. They'll die with me. They'll be part of mine. They'll be part of what I am. Okay? That's what he'll do. Because he's a mighty and he's a great God. But here's the devil. And you can imagine this thing. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Beginning of what? The beginning of Moses' story. The beginning of what's going on with us. The beginning of our saga in this thing. Okay? The beginning of how we got into this battle. And there he sets it with man, but never did God trust that man would ever make it. Okay? Never. He knew that he would have to come and take that mantle upon himself, and that he would have to fight this war. He would have to be that one to take on. He knew that.
Right. Never been a time when he doubted that. You know, under Moses' law,
if you had an ox that was wont to push, it had testified to you. No, that ox wanted to push. Every time I come there, he's trying to push me with his horn. You were told that. Then that ox killed somebody. You died. You knew. Now, if you had an ox that wanted to push, and it was testified, the elders came together, and they looked around, and you never knew that ox would have had that money. You were guilty of death. It's called manslaughter at that point. But if you knew. And that's why when they'll have some van blow up on the highway somewhere and they'll go to GM and say, hey, you knew that carburetor knew that. You knew it. It's a basis of American jurisprudence. The idea that you knew it. Now you're going to pay for that. You're going to be responsible for this. If it's somewhere they never knew, they can't show any engineering detail, but usually they can. Usually they'll find where some engineer told them, hey, look what this could do. And so he's like, no, 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 we got production going on. And those minutes will come out, that email will come out, and it'll show. Now let me ask you a question. Did God know Adam would sin?
Yes.
Okay? Did he know the devil would sin? Why do you think he took the cross and took the responsibility? Okay? You bore it. He would come. Took it upon himself.
Yes.
And you know what he requires of you? To bear your responsibility for the whole thing.
That's right.
For you to bear your and understand, this is my responsibility for that whole thing there. And understand that how glorious he took it by himself. He bore that thing. Yeah, you might know the ox has been pushed, but that ox bore your responsibility, and it does die. Okay? It does die for that thing.
Well, let's end with that. We've been an hour and a half. That's a beginning of looking at the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Okay? We really look more, if you think about it, kingdom of heaven today from the standpoint of a physical kingdom that the Lord originally set up. The Lucifer ran, the anointed cherub ran it, the anointed cherub that covered it ran it. He lost that kingdom in rebellion. War with God, a war that's still going on. God then reacted to all that by making the earth, making man, sending Jesus Christ, and establishing the church. That's how God ended. But God does intend that in the future to come, that all of that will continue just like it was back then before the rebellion. And it'll all go on again. Forever. And what we live in is that intermediate. What's folks' mind? And don't tell me this moment. Do we want to have another one tomorrow or not?
Sure.
Okay. Got some folks who want to come? Okay. I got a couple of people who want to come. You want to come to one tomorrow? Okay. We'll do it again tomorrow.
No. I can be done at work at noon.
All right. Noon probably was a bad idea today. Want to do it at 1 or was noon okay?
1.
1 is better? Okay. Let's go 1 o'clock. And we'll come back tomorrow.